Welcome back to Kathy Gansers Live. We're having a really good Monday here. It is always so nice to get back here and do this on a Monday. Thank you for making that possible. I want to thank again everybody who helped us out last week during our quarterly pledge drive. I don't have a final number. Do you have any kind of... We don't really have a final number yet. It'll be... It's just funny how it works. If people call and say, well, I'll send you a check. So you really don't know for a little while. So we're not holding out on you. But, you know, everybody knows it was a rough one, but we'll get a final number here before too long and let you know. But thank you for your support and your help. And I know everything's going to be all right. And we got a million people on the line right now. We have 1 million people on the line ready to talk to Joe. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer. It's Ask Anything about the Catholic faith this hour. Ask me anything. And that's from Joe's perspective. Ask him anything about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884.
You can ask side questions about Chinese pronunciation.
A guy named Jake on YouTube gave me a... He broke it down syllable by syllable for me, how to say St. Mark's last name. I don't even know if it's his middle name and last name. I don't even know how this works. But... How do I know if a guy named Jake on YouTube knows how to pronounce?
Jake sounds Chinese.
Oh, he does. What about Chinese Jake? Name. Like, you have literally read one phrase from Jake. What's the key that makes you think he might be
Chinese? Just the name Jake. I just think
that a lot of Chinese like Jakes out
Chinese,
there.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. He says it should be Mark. Tell me if you can read along with me, Joe. Help me out.
No, that's okay.
But I think he said, don't read out loud along. I just mean monitor my pronunciation here.
Okay.
Mark G. Tianxiong.
That was better than I would have done.
Wow.
Plausibly correct.
All right, Jake. I have no idea if you know anything about Chinese, but that's how I'm going to say it for the rest of my life. So thanks, Jake. I hope you do know something about Chinese.
Just write it down so you can look at it every time you have to pronounce it. Fill out a little note card.
All right. Well, let's go back to the... Oh, no, I can't go back to the phones. I'm going to do a YouTube question because Zach said, can we do some YouTube questions from time to time? Because Zach loves the people on YouTube, and he says there's quite sincere questions there sometimes. And I used to monitor YouTube and Facebook, but I really found that I couldn't keep doing it. I couldn't keep it straight. And actually, what happened was several times Jimmy Akin asked me a question, and I was reading Facebook at the time that he asked me the question. And do you know how embarrassing that is on the air to go, I haven't been listening to the last 5 minutes of the show? So I just stopped. And so
you kind of have one job. It's true.
But I know, right?
I've also been guilty of the same
thing. I have two jobs. I have to talk in this microphone, and I have to look at that clock. Those are two jobs, and they are distinct from each other. But all right, so this came from someone named Game Fan. And God bless Game Fan's mother for naming him Game Fan, or her Game Fan, I don't know. Regarding Mary's bodily death, is it a valid theology opinion or position to take that she did not die, but was assumed without dying first, given it's not part of the dogma itself?
I would say it's certainly permitted, but it's not... How do I say politely? I don't think it's correct. I mean, you're able to believe that Mary never died, but there is a longstanding tradition of Mary's dormition. And so the theological consensus in both the East and the West is that she died. The church hasn't declared that part. Rather, the language is just that the Immaculate Mother of God, the Ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. And that's very intentionally written, that it's not trying to make you affirm any more than her assumption. It's not trying to get you to affirm her dormition. But nevertheless, in the surrounding document, St. John Damascene, St. Germanus, and other dormition homilies are cited and quoted as support of this doctrine. And so very clearly, Pius XII is aware of the longstanding tradition in the East and in the West of the dormition, the falling asleep of Mary before her assumption. And these two feasts are celebrated on the same day, August 15th. So I think it is the better position for sure to say that Mary died and was assumed into heaven. And that the reason a lot of people in the Catholic Church think otherwise is because of religious art that doesn't know how to depict that reality. But you're not required to believe in the falling asleep, only in the assumption. So hopefully that's clear enough.
I hope so as well. And I'm glad that we got a YouTube question. I think we're going to do more of that. If Zach gives us one every now and then, we'll bring it to the apologist, because we do have lots of wonderful people listening on various other means besides, and not always having a phone that'll get to us easily available. So we'll give it a try. We'll see if we can get some more of those on. Let's go to a phone call now. Kim is in Kansas and watching on YouTube. And Kim, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
No, it's Tim.
Oh, Tim, I apologize.
Is that the first time that mistake's been made with your name?
No, usually they call me Jim or something like that, but not Kim.
All right, go ahead, Slim.
Okay. I'm a Catholic. I'm probably the first one that's called in. It's not a Catholic. But I do enjoy watching Robert St. Genis and Trent Horn. Usually I agree with him more than I do with the other side. But anyway, the question I have is, I heard, I think his name is Barron, Father Barron.
Yeah,
he was on the show with Ben Shapiro. And Ben Shapiro asked him the pointed question that I'm a Jew, and I don't believe in Jesus like you do. Can I go to heaven? And it seemed like Father Barron said, well, you know, if you follow your conscience and you do what's right, he even made the point that even a good atheist, if he's following his conscience, he has a place in heaven. And I'm wondering, what is the Catholic Church's view? Understanding is that if you don't know Jesus Christ, and because he's the one that died for our sins, if you don't put your trust in him and call on the name of the Lord, that you aren't going to be in heaven. So can you clarify this for me?
Yeah. So I will say, that interview and that answer was very controversial. In particular, the rest of the interview, I think people were very happy with, but that particular answer created a lot of, we'll say, conversation within kind of the Catholic side. I would say this: Bishop Barron is drawing on a real and longstanding part of Catholic theology, but I think we need to be very careful about how we present it. There is no salvation in any. There's no other name by which men are saved. There's no salvation in anyone else other than Jesus Christ. And at the same time, some of those who Jesus is saving may not know him explicitly by that name. That's uncontroversial when you talk about, say, a baptized baby who dies. The baby's not going to go to hell because they didn't pass a theology quiz. They have a tremendous trust, even if they don't know the name. So when we talk about salvation in the name, just like when we talk about baptizing in the name of Jesus, in the name of means in the power of. It's not a matter of having the explicit theological knowledge. Now, obviously, there's a strong connection with having the theological knowledge, but salvation isn't a theology quiz. It is a matter of whether you're trusting in God or not. So there's two places I'd point you. The first one is Romans chapter 10. You know, St. Paul says in verse 13, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he says, well, how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? And so it looks, from that passage alone, really grim for those who haven't heard the gospel explicitly, right? Like those on a desert island, say, or in the first century, most of the world hadn't heard of Christianity yet. But while affirming the good of evangelization for salvation, St. Paul nevertheless says, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So, Paul, in the first century, when most of the world has never explicitly heard of Christianity, nevertheless claims that the gospel has been preached around the entire world already. And what's he talking about there? Well, he's not talking about human efforts by the apostles. That clearly hasn't succeeded on that level. He quotes the psalm there about how the voice of God is known throughout the world through creation, and then we can also say through conscience. And so in Romans 3, he talks about how when the Gentiles do what the law requires, even though they have not received the explicit law, they're revealing they have the law written on their hearts. So with everyone you encounter, they've already met God in two ways, whether they're cognizant of it or not. One, in the evidence of creation. You can see we live in a created world, and that points to there being a creator. And two, as a level of conscience. They know some things are right and some things are wrong, and that these are not just matters of personal preference. I may like chocolate more than vanilla. You may like vanilla more than chocolate. But if you like genocide more than friendship, that's not a subjective preference the way the first one is. And everyone knows that. And so those two witnesses of creation and conscience and, you know, the use of reason, the early Christians recognized in that that there may be people who were thought of as atheists by their peers who were actually just following God to the best of their ability and had responded in a favorable way to the law written up on their heart. And St. Paul seems to speak of this as a possibility favorably in Romans 3, where he talks about how they may be accused or excused on that day. So let's then take, that was the first place I wanted to point, was Romans. The second place is in St. Justin Martyr. This is about 160 AD. In something called First Apology, he's written a defense of Christianity to the Roman emperor. And one of the allegations the Romans were making were that Christians were atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. And he writes, "We have been taught that Christ is the firstborn of God, and we've declared above that he is the Word, the Logos, which is where we get words like logic from. He is the Word of whom every race of men were partakers. And those who lived reasonably," so according to the Logos, according to logic, according to reason, according to the Word, "those who lived reasonably are Christians, even though they have been thought atheists." And then he gives the examples of Socrates and Heraclitus and men like them. So he's able to point to particular people from what appears like Greek paganism. Socrates is condemned as an atheist for not believing in the Greek gods. And Justin's point is he knew monotheism was true. He knew the Greek gods weren't real gods, and he believed there was a real God out there. So he was thought to be an atheist, but was actually following the Logos, and we would say was actually a Christian. So that's the kind of strand of thought. That said, I think we want to be very careful about saying you could be an atheist and still go to heaven. I think we want to hold out hope for the conversion and salvation of such people, but I don't think we want to make any kind of bold declarations that might diminish the need to evangelize. The last thing, I know this has been a long answer, but on Good Friday, there's a series of solemn prayers of the faithful, including for those who don't believe in Christ and those who don't believe in God. And for those who don't believe in Christ, we pray, let us pray also for those who do not believe in Christ, that enlightened by the Holy Spirit, they too may enter on the way of salvation, and that they may, walking before God with a sincere heart, may find the truth. So that would include anyone who's not a Christian. We don't think that they're good enough as they are in terms of their knowledge, but we pray that the good disposition of their heart may result in God showing them the truth in this deeper way. And second, in the prayer for those who do not believe in God, we pray for those who do not acknowledge God, that following what is right in sincerity of heart, they may find the way to God himself. And then we pray, Almighty ever-living God, who created all people, to seek you always by desiring you, and by finding you come to rest, grant, we pray, that despite every harmful obstacle, all may recognize the signs of your fatherly love and the witness of the good works done by those who believe in you, and so in gladness confess you, the one true God and Father of our human race. So that's what we hold very clearly as a church. Like, we pray for those people that God can see the good intentions in their heart and remove all the sin and obstacles and reveal himself in a more profound way to them. That is, I think, the position we need to take without speculating what might happen to those who die without having done that.
All right, let's come back to you. Go ahead, Tim.
That sounds very good. So basically what you're saying is we need to pray for them and pray that they find the truth rather than assuming that they already know the truth, right?
Right. We don't want to be judgmental of those who die outside of the church, but we want to absolutely preach like their salvation depends on it. You know, like on the U.S. presidential seal, you know, how the eagle has olive branches in one talon and arrows in the other. You know, we desire peace. We prepare for war. Well, likewise, we desire the salvation of everyone, but we still prepare as if they might actually need our help in evangelization.
Tim, I'm going to leave it there because we got to go to a break. Thank you very much for the call. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything, Catholic Edition with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Turn to Mary, the Mother of God, for help bearing witness to the gift of life with the National Life Rosary. Designed exclusively for EWTN, the unique centerpiece and crucifix represent the reality that all life is sacred and begins at conception. Help build a culture of life with the National Life Rosary. Available now at EWTNRC.com. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. And up next is Justin in Arkansas listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Justin, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, Joe. It's me again. I have a question about praying the rosary. So I have been praying the rosary, and it could just, this might be the simplest question you get today, but during the 10 Hail Marys, like, what is the purpose of that? I definitely find myself my mind wandering and hard to focus during that, and just kind of wondering, what is the purpose, or what are you, you know, what is the goal of the 10 Hail Marys in a row after the mysteries?
Yeah, twofold. Number one, the original way the rosary is set up, you have 15 mysteries. You've got the five joyful, five sorrowful, five glorious, and there's 10 Hail Marys, so you have 150. And so the idea is that monastics would pray 150 psalms because they could read, and ordinary people, because they couldn't read or didn't have the ability to buy books or, you know, didn't want to have, 150 psalms with them in scrolls while they're going about their business, would have the 150 Hail Marys they would do while meditating upon some mystery from the life of Christ. So that's kind of the idea. But the second, St. John Paul II, it talks about how this repetition superficially can be seen as a temptation to boredom and distraction. You can see it as a dry and boring exercise. He says, but it is quite another thing when the rosary is thought of as an outpouring of that love, which tirelessly returns to the person loved with expressions similar in their content, but ever fresh in terms of the feeling pervading them. In other words, if you love someone, you probably don't just tell them one time. You probably tell them repeatedly. And so the repetition is a chance for us to enter into multiple opportunities, for lack of a better term. And so he says this is a method of meditation based on repetition. The other thing that can happen is in praying the rosary, there's a couple different ways you can pray it. One way is to really focus on the words that you're saying, and the other is to really focus on the mystery. So if you've got, let's say, the finding in the temple, and you're praying it while you're visualizing the finding in the temple, you may not have the words to kind of put to that sensory experience, but you create a sort of almost a blanket in which you can present this thing to there's a quieting effect that the rhythm of the rosary can have to encourage the contemplation, where you're less distracted in many cases than just sitting in silence. And so I don't know if you've had that experience or not, but just sitting silently trying to visualize the thing or enter into it is sometimes more difficult than rhythmically praying the rosary while you contemplate whatever the mystery is. That's not a mindless repetition there. You're using the rhythm and the pattern and the structure of the rosary to enter into this Christological mystery.
Does that help you?
Yes, that helps a lot. Just a quick follow-up. I actually do agree that it helps bring back that focus. If I think about it differently, if I were to sit there in silence, I'd definitely be more distracted than, or my mind wandering more than if I'm not.
Yes.
but a quick follow-up. So I am not Catholic, and during this discernment process,
yet,
I've been trying to, increase my prayer and life and just trying to discern this. And, I have 6 kids at home, so quiet at home is not an option. and I was looking for a place to quietly pray. And I don't know if this is a local observation or more global or, is that the only place I found actually to pray that was open during the day is our local Catholic church. Is that common that Catholic churches are open like every day of the week, or is that more of a local?
Yes and no. Here? I mean, it depends a little bit on the neighborhood and on like the part of the country or part of the world that you're in. There's some places for safety reasons, the church might be locked. But even in the cases where the church has to be locked, usually there's someone in the rectory who's only too happy to unlock the church for you. Just, we don't want to leave the church kind of open and empty. It is very common to be able to, and St. Jose Maria Escriva even talks about just the experience of when traveling, just stopping in at a random country church. And he says it's like a quiet Bethany, where Jesus goes to be with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Well, likewise, we can just go and be with Jesus. Just go and sit at his feet for a while we're on the road or while we're traveling. There's something really beautiful about that because the Eucharist is there. Jesus is there, whether the congregation is there or not.
Justin, thank you. I hope those answers were helpful to you. You said it's me again. Like, that's a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. We like it when you call.
Yeah.
Robert's in Connecticut watching on YouTube. Robert, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. So I'm going to try to say this in the most non-confusing way possible. So my question is that we have rights, right? Like, the government gives us rights. Now, it seems like they're kind of it's an Enlightenment anachronism that we apply to something that's given to us by God. So either the government's giving us rights or trying to seek rights that God gives us, and they fail a lot in that, or they don't exist. And you might see something like the First Commandment where it says that we have the right to life. First Commandment, I don't know why I said that. So imagine the First Commandment, the right to life.
You mean thou shalt not kill?
We have the right to life. Right.
Okay.
So do we have the right to life, or do we have a privilege or a gift of life that implies that we can't, that we do get to live? But it's not a right to live. We don't have like an entitlement to life. We just have it. We have, it's our substance. It's what we are. Which kind of confuses me.
I like the way you're phrasing the question. A lot of the rights discourse is true, comes from the Enlightenment, but nevertheless, it is older than that as well. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, St. Paul talks about the rights of an apostle. He says, do we not have the right to our food and drink? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a woman as the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? So, clearly, there's a concept of rights even then. We have to make a few-fold distinction. So what is a right, first of all? One way to think about a right is that which other people have a duty to respect and not interfere in. So in saying that someone has a right to life, we don't mean they just have the ability to live forever. We mean that we can't lawfully kill them without cause or without legal justification. That's what right means. To say someone has a right to property means I can't take away your property without justification and legal authority. And so authority and right are closely connected, but a right properly understood is always correlated with a duty. And maybe that duty is that I'm owed something. If I have a right to have the first bite of every, turkey at Thanksgiving, then other people have the duty to let me have that or to give me that first bite. I don't know why I went with that example.
I think
I don't even think we can
see how your kids are being raised.
Exactly. Dad gets the first bite.
Oh, okay. Okay. Yep.
Yeah, that's the very small tyranny of my home, of this first bite tyranny. But the idea is that if someone has a right to X, then everybody else has a duty to not interfere with that or to provide for that. And so what that looks like may differ on a case-by-case basis. We can then talk about two kinds of rights. One are civil rights. These are things that the government promises. And since they promise it, they can take it away. But the other are human rights. Those are things that God has given us. And so only God can rightly take them away. And if someone else, including the state, does, like the right to life, that's a crime and that's immoral.
Let's continue the discussion of rights on the other side. But we have to take a quick break. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live with Joe Heschmeyer.
This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns to the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Join special guests Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and an all-star lineup of speakers September 26th through 29th. Spend time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our special guests right here in beautiful San Diego. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Robert's on the line in Connecticut, and we're going to continue a conversation with him because he asked something that's very interesting to talk about: rights. Where do rights come from? Do rights really exist? Is the modern understanding of rights, does that fit with what we Catholics believe and all that? So we'll get to that. We're going to go right back to Robert. But Robert, I got to read this ad. It's just time for me to read the ad, so I got to do it, Robert, if you could hang on. Today's the final day of our world-famous $10 book sale. 50 titles, $10 each. Visit shop.catholic.com through midnight, Honolulu time tonight, and take advantage of some great savings. Did you know that everything in our online store at shop.catholic.com is on sale? But that ends at midnight tonight as well. What are you waiting for? Time is running out. Visit shop.catholic.com. Robert in Connecticut. Do we still have you with us, Robert?
Yes, I'm still here.
All right. Okay, so Joe was in the midst of addressing what you had asked about rights. Did you want to comment on where we are right now, or want Joe to just keep answering?
You keep on going.
Go ahead, Joe. Flail around in the dark.
Okay. So when we talk about something like natural law, and this is also the foundations for things like international law, there's a sense that there are some things which are owed to the human person by virtue of their humanity and being made in the image and likeness of God. So, the creation of international human rights law is largely because of the Holocaust. That in the Holocaust, in the mass murder of innocent people, German law hadn't actually been violated. And so the question is, well, was a crime committed here? Because if you legalize murder, and not only legalize murder, but sanction murder and tell soldiers that they have to commit murder, the just following orders defense makes a certain amount of sense to say, well, the law told me I was supposed to do this. And to this, we would say human law is subject to a higher law. And that higher law creates certain duties, which also means it creates certain rights. If I have a duty not to interfere with your life without authorization, that's another way of saying that you have a right to life. That makes sense?
Yeah, but I still find it. So if international law does something like that, then what's to say that international law can't just make something that's wrong? Say tomorrow the UN makes abortion legal. Well, now you have. So now the right, there could still be a right to life. I'm just saying that the right to life given by, say, the UN isn't valid anymore. It was never valid in the first place because it could be changed to the throat of a hat, you know?
Exactly. An unjust law is no law at all. Augustine and Aquinas say this. Martin Luther King quotes it in his letter from the Birmingham jail. And so the foundation for even things like civil disobedience is rooted in the idea that positive law, which is man-made law, which is where both domestic civil law, but even international law, those are all examples of positive law. Those are human attempts to implement the law of God, what's known as the natural law. And these are all participations in God's eternal law. So we can screw that up. And we can create laws that are unjust, in which case they're not true laws, meaning we're not actually cooperating in the law-giving authority of God when we use it to do things like, say, authorize or order the taking of innocent human life. That's contrary to the law of God, and so those aren't valid laws. But that's not an argument against laws or duties or rights. That's a recognition of the limitations of human positive law, that we have the ability to create legal rights and legal duties and create laws, but that authority is bounded by the authority God has given us, which means you can't use it for sin. Jesus, when he's before Pilate, reminds Pilate that he'd have no authority if it had not been given to him from on high. So there's an apparent contradiction in Scripture, and only apparent. It's not a real contradiction. And the apparent contradiction is this. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. But then he also says to render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar and unto God what belongs to God. Well, how can both of those things be true? It sounds like he's telling us we have two masters, Caesar and God. But Jesus before Pilate shows us that Caesar's authority is a delegated authority, delegated by God, which also means that if you use that authority in a way contrary to the delegation, you've exceeded your authority and are acting outside of it, and it's not binding on anyone else. Does that make more sense?
I'd say it's food for thought, but I mean, I could talk about this for a long time, and obviously we can't do that here.
Yeah, no, I'm very glad that you're asking these questions. These are really rich. It's like this. With an attorney, you delegate authority. And if you say, you have the ability to settle this case for $2,000 to $10,000, and the attorney comes in and says, we'll take $20,000. He is acting outside of his authority. He does not have the authorization to do that. Likewise, there is a legitimate role to the state. Christianity is not an anarchist religion. Honor the emperor is right there in the New Testament at a time when the emperor was killing Christians. But honor the emperor stops, or the authority of the emperor anyway, stops when the emperor is acting directly contrary to God. In those cases, St. Peter, the same one who says honor the emperor, says we must obey God rather than men. So there is legitimate lawful authority. Parents have this over their kids. You know, your boss has it at work. The governor of your state has it. The president has it. But in each of those cases, that authority stops where it's outside of the law of God, where it's used against the law of God.
I am going to have to leave it there and say thank you very much. It's a fascinating conversation. Actually, I hope that you said you could talk about it lots, but we can't do it here. But you can call back and we can continue the conversation. These are often very interesting conversations to have over an extended period of time. So I hope we'll hear from you again, Robert. You certainly have the right to call anytime you want. 888-318-7884 is the number. Brendan is in St. Joseph, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Brendan, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, Joe. So I'm just recently a Catholic convert. I'm actually still waiting to enter the church, and I've entered from Southern Baptist. And I've been having a conversation with my brother and my dad lately, who are both Southern Baptists, about baptism, the efficacy of baptism. And I'm using an argument from two passages in Acts. That's Acts 8, verse 16, and then Acts 19, verses 1 through 6. And it's where in chapter 8, the Samaritans are converted and baptized in the baptism of our Lord. And then they apostles John and Peter have to go and lay hands on them to confer the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And then later in chapter 19, there's some disciples of John that are, Paul has them be rebaptized. And then also he lays his hands on them to give them the Holy Spirit. So basically my argument is that there's obviously something lacking in the Ephesians, that they needed to be rebaptized, and it's not only lacking the Holy Spirit because the Samaritans were baptized correctly but still lacked the Holy Spirit. So I was wondering, am I understanding those verses right, and what your thoughts are on that argument?
Yeah, this is okay. So I would use the Acts 19 passage for sure. In fact, if you stay on the line after this, I'll make sure we send you a copy of my book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, because there's a chapter in there looking at what early Christians believed about baptism. And the early Christians were very clear that baptism was actually salvific. And so they were clear that baptism saved you, that baptism was the doorway into the church, that baptism wasn't just a symbol, but that was actually like the Holy Spirit was operative in baptism. And this is something the early Christians are unanimous on. Now, Baptists, when they hear that, will either say, well, the evidence isn't all that clear, and Protestant scholars actually mainly concede that it is, or they'll say, well, they are not inspired. Well, true, they're not, but St. Paul, when he's talking about basic doctrines, mentions baptism as one of those basic things. Everybody kind of gets baptism. And what does everybody get? Well, the very Catholic view of baptism. And so there's no one in the early church who looks or sounds or believes like a Baptist on baptism. Like, even the folks who thought you should wait to have your babies baptized thought you should wait because your babies might grow up and commit mortal sins, and you wanted to make sure they could get them washed away in baptism. So even the people who wanted to wait on baptism did it for 180 degrees diametrically opposed reasons to a modern Baptist who views the whole thing as symbolic. So there were a group of people who had symbolic baptisms that represented their turning away from sin, and that's John the Baptist's followers. And so as you say in Acts 19, St. Paul says that's not a good enough baptism. They need to actually be baptized with a Trinitarian baptism. And so he asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've never heard that there is a Spirit, a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? Now, that question is really big because in Acts, we often hear about baptizing in the name of Jesus. And there are people who think that means they literally just said in the name of Jesus. Paul's saying, how could you not have heard about the Holy Spirit when you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? In other words, he's alluding to the fact this is a Trinitarian baptism, and otherwise his question doesn't make sense. So when they say they just received John's baptism, what does Paul say? He says John baptized with the baptism of repentance. In other words, his was a symbolic baptism, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. There's an actual conferral of spiritual authority and power that's happening sacramentally through the laying on of hands here. Now, the thing you should know when using these passages is in Acts chapter 8, when it's talking about them not receiving the Holy Spirit yet, it's not talking about baptism. It's talking about the laying on of hands and confirmation. Philip can baptize. Anybody can baptize. But only the apostles and their successors can do the laying on of hands. And so Paul can do that. Peter and John do that in Acts 8. But that is a separate thing. So I would actually not use that verse because I think that's likely to be more confusing. But you're absolutely right about Acts 19 being a very clear passage for showing the difference between a symbolic and a Christian baptism.
Okay. Yeah, the reason I used chapter 8 is because actually their first initial rebuttal was that to say, well, they needed to be rebaptized because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so I pulled up Acts chapter 8 to say, you have a similar situation here, but these weren't rebaptized. And I actually...
Yeah, so I would ask, why did they not have the Holy Spirit?
Well, that's actually, I was getting ready to ask. So some people, I've heard different arguments saying that this is confirmation, but I've also heard other Catholic commentaries say that this is just a transitional period, and so that's why they didn't have it. What would you say?
No, so you receive the Holy Spirit in baptism, and in fact, Acts 2 is very clear about that. On Pentecost, when the crowd is convicted and says, what brethren, what shall we do? St. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Like, when you repent and are baptized, you will receive the Holy Spirit. The additional conferral, the confirmation of the Holy Spirit, is the thing being sought in Acts 8. And there isn't initially a name for this sacrament. It's just called the laying on of hands. But this is confusing because we also use that same expression, laying on of hands, to describe ordination. And even more confusingly, to describe like arrest. Like when someone is arrested, they laid hands on them. So eventually, the name confirmation is given to this, or chrismation is sometimes given for this. But laying on of hands is the action taken in this post-baptismal sacramental way.
I have to leave it there. Got to take a quick break. Thank you very much, Brendan, for the call. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything, Catholic Edition with Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. You can check out Joe's work. His podcast and YouTube channel is Shameless Popery, and he does kind of extended dives into various, sometimes controversial, sometimes just fascinating parts of Catholic life. You can go to shamelessjoe.com to find it, or just type in Shameless Popery in your machine and you'll find it. Did I say all that right, Joe, or anything that you would add? Oh, I did? Oh, all right.
Yeah.
All right. Things are changing around here. Obviously, our standards have gone up. Or if you want to call Joe, you can call him here, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Dave in Colorado watching on YouTube. Hello, Dave. You there with us?
Yeah, sure am. Hi. Good afternoon, everybody.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Yeah. or evening, I guess. Anyway, Si, first off, nice haircut. Second, Joe.
We're not just moving past nice haircut. This is the first haircut I've had in 30 years. I've been shaving it off for 30 years. So you just name the book, and I'm going to send it to you after this call, right?
If you say a teacher strange things, Si will die a happy man.
Oh yeah, I will, with a nice haircut. Thank you, Dave.
Yeah, for sure. So, Joe, first off, before I ask my question, I wanted to thank you very much because I'm someone who's Jewish, but I am kind of in the inquiry process start RCIA. And the reason I didn't shy away from the Catholic Church was because of the recent video you made about how Catholics should understand Jewish people and the Old versus New Testament and things like that. I'd encountered some Catholics who were pretty hostile, and you helped prevent me from running away. The question I have is about the concept in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, it's referred to as the Shekhinah, which is the presence, right? What dwells in the tabernacle. And I was wondering if that's related in Christian theology to the Holy Spirit or not, or how do we understand, you know, that which the presence of God that dwelt in the tabernacle versus what we know, you know, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit that presence, or is it something different?
Yeah, that is I'm very impressed. So St. Paul makes this connection pretty explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, connecting the parting of the Red Sea and the pillar of cloud to what happens in baptism. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So remember, baptism in Christian theology is being born again of water and the Holy Spirit. And St. Paul is saying, we see these two elements, water and the Holy Spirit, in the parting of the Red Sea as a prefigurement of baptism. And so it is as if they were being baptized on this journey out of the place of sin, Egypt, on this journey towards the Promised Land, which is the journey all of us are on. And then they're nourished, he says, by supernatural food and drink, for they had the manna and the water from the rock. And that's, he understands it to be a prefigurement of the Eucharist, which nourishes us on the journey towards the Promised Land. So yeah, I've been saying Shekinah. Is it Shekinah? Have I been mispronouncing that my entire life?
Well, it's gonna be a difficult thing to pronounce for English speakers just because of the KH. The KH is like a H sound, you know. So it's Shekinah.
Shekinah. And okay.
Yeah, Shekinah. But So the cloud and therefore the presence of God in the tabernacle is kind of connected to the Holy Spirit.
So
I see.
Exactly. So you'll have these what are called theophanies, these things that we view as manifestations of divine presence. And there are times where it is more clearly identified with one or the other of the three persons of the Trinity, or there are times where all three are present. So even in the kind of, there's some debate about certain ones, you know. So for instance, when the three angels visit Abraham, some view that as a Trinitarian theophany. Others say, no, this is the Lord and two angels, or you'll get, you know, kind of debates about that. But some of these manifestations seem to be the Holy Spirit being present and leading the people of God and being present as the glory of God, as you say, you know, like the glory of God in the temple. And so all of that, we would view this as prefiguring the way that the glory of God comes to dwell bodily in Jesus Christ, and then you have the glory of God in the form of the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell within the hearts of each one of us.
Okay. I appreciate that. So as a quick follow-up, just because it's related, in Hebrew, the word Shekhinah, the presence, has a distinctly feminine character. I mean, the gendering of that, of the presence of God, is feminine. Now, I know it's a complicated question, but God, obviously, in all other aspects, to use modern parlance, prefers masculine pronouns. Not that I care necessarily about both the pronouns, but is there an aspect of that in, you know, in God?
Yeah, so in the Catechism, we talk about how he is beyond gender.
Sure. Yeah.
Cardinal Ratzinger talks about how, like, goddess religions tend to over-identify the connection between God and creation. So you have like Gaia.
Mm.
And so it's often deification of nature. And so in using male pronouns, we're not believing that God is like biologically male in his divinity. But we are recognizing that God is totally other from nature. Mm-hmm. And that he has the active role and we have the receptive role. Within the Trinitarian communion, it is really fascinating because even like the Greek word pneuma for spirit is in the feminine.
Right.
And there's a first century collection of religious poetry called the Odes of Solomon, which talks about the milking the breasts of the father and has extremely feminine language used for God. So we want to express that like everything present in God, like every good part of masculinity and femininity is a dim reflection of a reality found within God.
Right. Yeah, because
can
in
I give
our
you
world,
two?
Only...
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry. I was going to say that, I mean, only God created life. And in human worlds, only females create life, right? So it's an interesting aspect, but what were you going to say? Sorry, please.
Yeah, no, I was going to give you two recommendations because I think that a lot of the stuff is geared towards people coming from either an atheist or a Protestant background. But if your background is Jewish, Dr. Lawrence Feingold is fantastic. He's a professor of mine from my seminary days who comes from a Jewish background himself. And then second, Simone Riscala, who is sometimes on this show. If you email radio@catholic.com, she's been doing a lot of work in this area and I think would be delighted to take up a conversation with you as well.
Where is Dr. Lawrence Feingold? He's in Texas, right?
No, he's in St. Louis.
Oh, he's in St. Louis.
At Kenner Glennon.
I got you. Yeah.
Yeah, he spoke at our conference 2 years ago.
Yeah, I loved him. So, I thought he was fantastic. Yeah. Dave, thanks. You hang on the line. Yeah. You get any book you want.
Thanks. I have an idea.
I don't mean any book on earth. I mean any book that we've got. Like you can't be like I want that gold Bible from the Vatican. No, that's not coming your way. I mean any book that we've got. All right.
I think it's one where there's like the Jewish roots of Eucharist or something like that. I think.
Brent Petrie's book. That is
right.
I've got a copy of that I could send you, but they won't send it to you directly because I don't think we have it in stock. But we'll just get an address and I'll send it to you. Yeah, I love that Brent Petrie's book. Wonderful.
It is. It's fantastic.
All right, Dave. I'm going to try to get another caller in. So let me go real quick to Emma in Hayden, Idaho, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Emma, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe. But I'm sorry, you got to be quick, Emma. Did I go to the wrong line for Emma? I got Emma on. No? Well, that's not quick. Ellie in Galveston, Tennessee, watching on YouTube. Can you be quick, Ellie?
Eli?
Yeah, I can't.
Oh, Eli, I apologize. I that was silly. I was going
Eli,
quick.
Eli, seems like it could be Ellie if you...
We're running out of time, though. You got to just ask the question.
It's a common mistake. It's a common mistake.
Go ahead.
I do have a quick question. So I know that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark and Luke are written in the third person because obviously they weren't the apostles. But I was wondering about Mark. Matthew, why did he write that in the third person when talking to himself and his fellow apostles?
Great question. It's the genre in which they're writing. So in the personal letters, you're much more likely to get like I, Paul, I, John kind of language in epistles. But when they're writing in this more biographical way in the Gospels, they're following standard literary conventions of the time.
Eli, does that work for you? Because you guys were both so quick. We got 30 seconds left. You don't have a follow-up on that or anything?
I can kind of get that because I was watching Trent Horn a while back and I heard him say that, but it still just kind of got me rolling in my head of like why he would do that himself. But I can get it in that way.
I'll give you a related one. Bart Ehrman, who's pretty famously a skeptic of Christianity and is an agnostic, nevertheless concedes that the anonymity of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, never identify themselves either. That also is stylistically appropriate for the genre of Gospel and is one reason why we can believe these are older than the later false Gospels, which do introduce themselves.
Eli, thank you very much for the call. Thank you for being so quick, too. I mean, I feel like we got two questions in at the time. I didn't even think we were going to be able to get one question in. And time for me to mispronounce a name. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you very much. I really loved doing 2 hours with you. And what day of the week does your podcast drop?
Thursdays.
Every Thursday. All right, so check out Check out Shameless Joe. It'll drop again on Thursday, but you can get all the back episodes.
There's
as well.
A special mini episode today.
Oh, there is? What's it about?
You'll have to have people find out. Go look up YouTube, Shameless Potpourri.
I don't know if that's mean or if that's a good tease, but whatever it is, I'll just have to leave it there. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.